I know you probably think that we were done talking about socks, but we're not. A mother was surprised one day to see her 5-year-old daughter come down to the breakfast table, all dressed for school, except that she didn't have on any socks. "I like your shoes," said the mother, trying to be encouraging. "You did a really good job putting them on. Now would you please go back to your room and get some socks?" The daughter didn't want to wear socks. She'd always worn socks without complaint before. So the sudden resistance to socks seemed a little bit odd. Made the mother feel kind of impatient, to tell you the truth. So in the end, Marilyn, which was the mother's name, had to be quite insistent to accomplish the goal of socks on the daughter's feet as well as the shoes. The mother watched her little girl out the window as she headed down the street towards school. The kindergartner did not get very far before she sat down on the curb, carefully took off her shoes, took off her socks, rolled up her socks, put her socks in her pocket, put her shoes back on, got up, and proceeded on her way. Marilyn was quite puzzled. She decided to go down to the school and have a little chat with the teacher during recess. "Do you have any idea why my child is removing her socks?" Marilyn asked. "Is this the latest clothing fad for 5-year-olds? "No," explained the teacher. "Your child has a new playmate. The new little girl is an immigrant. She enrolled just a few days ago. Evidently, her family is quite poor. The children are playing over there on the playground." Marilyn looked in the direction the teacher had indicated. There was her daughter, and there was the recently arrived playmate wearing very worn-out shoes and no socks. I tell you this story as a way of offering you a visualization of what God does in order to befriend us. God takes off majesty. God takes off heavenly glory, rolls it up, and puts it away in order to become a fragile human being just like us. John's gospel says the Word, which was with God in the beginning, which was in fact God, the Word became flesh and lived among us. The letter to the Philippians agrees that Jesus did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited or grabbed hold of, but emptied himself and took the form of a slave and was born in human likeness. And then we have this story in Luke about how Jesus entered human reality, not for the first time, to walk along beside us and join in our conversation. Now, on that same day, two of the disciples were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself came near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are you discussing with each other while you walk along?" They stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that have taken place there in these days?" He asked them, "What things?" They replied, "The things about Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and leaders handed him over to be condemned to death and crucified him. We had hoped he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it's now the third day since these things took place. Moreover, some women in our group astounded us. They were at the tomb early this morning, and when they did not find his body there, they came back and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see him." Then he said to them, "Oh, how foolish you are, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have declared. Was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things and then enter into his glory? And then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them the things about himself in all the scriptures. The conversation in this story is about the crucifixion. The disciples are walking and wondering. And what they're wondering is, what on earth did the crucifixion mean? Why did it happen? The disciples are not only heartsick, they're completely baffled. They thought they understood who Jesus was. They thought that he was the one sent by God to redeem their nation's fortunes, the one who was going to get them out from under the thumb of the occupying empire and allow them to live in the service of God as they were meant to live. They had therefore expected acclamation and victory, not humiliation and a devastating death. What on earth or in heaven was the point of the cross? Then Jesus came along looking like an ordinary guy to join the conversation. Either he looked completely unfamiliar and unremarkable, or else he looked like himself in a way that was just too much for the disciples to be able to expect or allow themselves to see. They did not recognize him. Jesus started out the encounter by asking some questions and by listening carefully. And then, once the disciples had poured out all their story and their questions, he started sharing his thoughts on the scripture. And he must have talked for quite a long time, because he started with Moses and he worked his way through all of the prophets. Alas, nothing of what he said about his interpretation of the scripture was written down. All that got preserved for us was the introduction, "Oh, how foolish you are and slow to believe," and the clear statement that what happened to Jesus was necessary. Was it not necessary that the Messiah suffer these things and then enter into his glory? Jesus affirms that the ultimate ending is glory, just as the disciples dreamed it would be. He also says that the crucifixion fits into the overall sequence of events in some essential or unavoidable way. But that brief overview doesn't do much to clarify or settle the matter. Maybe it's because we don't have a record of the subsequent scripturally based explanation, or maybe it's because a suffering Messiah is just too hard of a thing to get our minds and our hearts around. But the conversation about the meaning of the crucifixion was not put to rest that day on the road to Emmaus. The conversation continued among the first disciples, and it continues until today. The Savior of the world, being nailed to a cross and left to die, is a shocking event and a terrible memory. Why did it happen? What does it mean? One explanation actively promoted by many sincere believers today is that the cross was necessary because humanity, by our sinful behavior, earned the wrath, the anger of God. And the only way to avoid God's punishment, to get right with God, was to have some innocent person get punished in our place. Now, while I agree that Jesus would do anything to connect us with God's grace and mercy, the part about the angry God demanding that a penalty be paid doesn't really prove helpful to me. For one thing, it doesn't seem to me to be consistent with the stories that Jesus told about the prodigal father who lavished love on a son that had taken half the family fortune, gone away and squandered it all, and then came crawling home. It doesn't fit with the stories of Jesus as the good shepherd, tending for the sheep, willing to risk his life, going in search of even the one lost sheep. Doesn't fit with the story of the woman who scoured her house, searched high and low, wouldn't rest until she found that one lost coin. For another thing, that explanation doesn't really fit with what I know about love. These socks were made for me by my grandmother. They're actually stiffer and less form-fitting than your average sock, so we call them booties. Everyone in my family over the years has worn out numerous pairs of these booties. We thought they were the perfect thing to wear around the house because they represented Grandma's love. I think the reason that they wore out is because we tended also then to wear them out into the yard or in the street. But she never criticized when we would wear holes in the bottoms. She would patch them or make us a new pair. I think probably a lot of you have or had grandmothers like my grandmother. Not necessarily a crocheting grandma, but a grandma who adores you and loves you unconditionally and will do anything to make your life easier. Now, I suppose a wise grandma knows that she cannot save her children or grandchildren from all the consequences of bad decisions or irresponsible behavior, but she probably wants to. Can you see your loving grandmother demanding that you be violently punished for your mistakes? I can't. If we're going to affirm that God is love, it seems to me that there must be an explanation of the crucifixion and the resurrection that involves God's action and deep desire to save us, not God's need to collect payment for our misdoings. And I want to lift up today two such explanations, both of them found in the pages of the New Testament, both of them articulated by people devoted to the service of Christ. I'm going to start with the sermon given on what we now call the day of Pentecost, attributed to Peter, and it's recorded in Acts chapter 2. I'm going to read just the essence of it. Three verses here, 22 through 24. Listen to what I have to say. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with deeds of power, wonders, and signs that God did through him among you, as you yourselves know, this man handed over to you according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of those outside the law. But God raised him up, having freed him from death, because it was impossible for him to be held in its power. That's the heart right there of the message. And then at the end, Peter sums it up in one sentence. Therefore, let the entire house know, let everybody know with certainty that God has made him both Lord and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. Peter's explanation for the reason of the crucifixion is simply that people rejected Jesus. Jesus came into the world drenched in God's Spirit. He did God's work. He spoke God's words. And people rejected him. God knew that rejection was a possible outcome, but God went right ahead, helping Jesus to live as a herald and initiator of God's kingdom right to the end. Jesus died on a cross because people were suspicious, they were afraid, and they wanted to maintain the status quo. They tried to say that Jesus was not sent from God. They called him a blasphemer. Peter's explanation of the resurrection, the meaning of the resurrection, was that in raising Jesus, God was saying, look, he really was the one I sent. He really was representing me all this time. I sent Jesus, I stand by him, I give him life, and my power in him is greater than the power of death. The people who heard this and really took it in were horrified. We made a mistake, they said. We killed the one God sent. What can we do now? Peter's wonderful response to them was, it's not too late. Jesus is alive even now by the power of God. Jesus was risen so that you can still accept him. You can still welcome him. Turn toward God. It's not too late. Leave behind your hostility and your crimes. Be baptized. Start fresh. Say yes to Jesus now and join or rejoin God's family. The crucifixion is human rejection of God's love and God's vision for the world. The resurrection is validation and affirmation of that love and that vision, and it opens the door for us to change our minds and change our hearts and enter the kingdom after all. Another way of thinking about the cross comes from a letter that bears Peter's name, although it was not written by the same person who wrote the book of Acts. This is 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 21. You know that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your ancestors, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without defect or blemish. He was destined before the foundation of the world, but was revealed at the end of the age for your sake. Through him, you have come to trust in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are set on God. We use the word ransom when someone has been kidnapped. In a kidnapping or a hostage situation, victims are abducted and held against their will, and they're used to try to get money or power. The payment of a ransom is what holds promise of releasing the captive. Kidnappers are not good people. Ransoms are paid by those who want to get their loved one back, to get them out of the clutches of evil. This text suggests that we have been taken hostage by evil powers. We were kidnapped by ungodly forces and led to live in unhealthy, unholy ways. Generations of us have been stuck in that slavery, leading damaging and demoralizing lives. But God, in Jesus, was willing to pay the ransom to get us out. Jesus gave himself to the evil powers so that we might walk free. The additional wonderful news here is that we don't have to walk around with survivor's guilt. We don't have to carry the burden of living while knowing that Jesus remains in the grip of death-dealing forces. God raised Jesus. The bad guys got tricked. Death could not hold Jesus. And so we are free, completely free, mind, body, and spirit, to live with Jesus in newness of life, to live God's way, and experience God's hope and God's joy. The question of the meaning of the cross began with the original disciples of Jesus who walked and wondered. Within the Bible itself, we have more than one way to understand what happened in the crucifixion and the resurrection. These events are so profound that it probably takes more than one metaphor, more than one explanation, to even begin to approach the depth of God's love expressed for us in the life, the death, and the risen presence of Jesus. The two on the road to Emmaus give us a wonderful image of discipleship. Disciples are not people who know all the answers to life's questions ahead of time. Disciples can be found going in the direction of their best understanding of a faithful response, talking and wondering, and welcoming the insights of others into the conversation as they go along. If we are willing to walk that road, Jesus will be with us whether we know it or not. And ultimately, we'll probably recognize him not so much in the words, but in the breaking of the bread. Eternal God, we thank you for that sacred story. We thank you for the love and the generosity that you lavish upon us here and now, which manifests itself in the fact that you are still holding the door open for us. If we have previously rejected your word, there's still time for us to welcome it. If we've been held captive by addictions, vices, destructive habits, or lies about the way the world works and what gives meaning to our existence, there is still the promise of freedom to be obtained by your sacrifice on our behalf. May the mercy and the blessing that we are receiving from you give us the grace to live in such a way that others might see the open door to your heart and grasp the hope of your redeeming power at work in the world. As we are aware, dear God, of how much our world and our community and our friends and we ourselves need that redeeming power, we pray the prayer that Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.